Father, we're thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for the book of Isaiah as we think about some very familiar passages this morning that speak of the king prophesied in Isaiah. We ask that you would help us to understand these afresh and that it would give us a clearer picture of our King Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Famous words, aren't they? Found in this section of Isaiah. We hear those words each Christmas, don't we? Remembering the birth of God's king. The child who will have the government on his shoulders. And the picture we have of Jesus at that time, of course, is the baby Jesus. And I think that the danger we can have is that we gloss over the king bit that Isaiah is talking about, and we kind of focus on the baby stuff. Now, I don't know if you've seen that movie, I'm sure none of you have, Talladega Nights, and the guy says grace, and the main guy wants to pray to baby Jesus. Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. The danger, I think, is that when we hear these verses at Christmas, we miss what Isaiah tells us about the king who is born as that baby, because we only think of him as a baby. And so today we're going to put those Christmas verses in their context in Isaiah. My hope is that it will give us a clear picture of who God's king is, of who King Jesus is. But before we get looking into those king prophecies, we're going to do a little bit of overview of the section, and we'll start with the historical background. So Isaiah chapter 7, the start of our section. Isaiah 7, in the first verse, it gives us the historical background for the historical background for this moment in his vision. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. In these chapters, the setting is the reign of Ahaz, the king of Judah. And at that time, Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, was facing opposition from the northern kingdom of Israel and Aram, who had teamed up. You can read more about it in 2 Kings 16. But a quick reminder for us all of those names and places, there will be a map that comes up on the screen. This is the time where the kingdom of Israel is split in two. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And in Isaiah, he sometimes refers to this northern kingdom as Ephraim, which is one of the tribes in that northern kingdom. He also talks about it as Samaria, which is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria. That's this area here. And the king of Israel at this time is Pekah. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And Isaiah refers to the southern kingdom sometimes as Zion. And more confusingly, he sometimes calls it Israel as well. You just need to work it out from context. The capital of this southern kingdom is Jerusalem. Judah, Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. The king of Judah is Ahaz. Now, the neighbor to the north of Israel, the northern kingdom, is Aram. Its capital is Damascus. And so sometimes Isaiah will use those terms interchangeably. Aram, Damascus. The king of Aram is Rezin. The other international actor in this moment is Assyria. It's kind of to the northeast of this map, which is the superpower of this time. And so the moment that Isaiah is speaking into is where Israel, the northern kingdom, and Aram have joined forces together to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. And we read in 2 Kings that Ahaz, who was not a good king, sought out an alliance with Assyria. He pays tribute to the king of Assyria in return for help dealing with Aram and Israel, which we know from 2 Kings, that alliance will not end well with Judah and Assyria. Assyria later turns on Judah and will become the oppressors on Judah's doorstep. So this moment in Judah's history is a tense and scary one. It's the moment where they would feel that pressure of these surrounding nations, the threat from Israel and Aram, and the looming power of Assyria as that dominant force in the area. The moment is one of insecurity and worry. And I was trying to think, like, what would this be like? How can, you know, explain what it would feel like? And I realized, sadly, there have been many wars throughout history, and many times where people would feel that oppressive worry with the other nations pressing their borders. For example, I'm reading a book about World War II at the moment, and so I thought of France in World War II. That would have felt the pressure of Nazi Germany as it grew in power. The vulnerability and insecurity of that, the constant checking of the latest news from the front, the desire for help from those other nations. Who do you turn to when you're in those moments? Well, you get the picture, don't you? This is the historical moment for those reading, receiving this vision from Isaiah. It's a worrying time. Nations at the door, seeking to kick the door in. This is the historical background. So let's get an overview of our section, 7 to 12. As chapter 7 opens, we have Isaiah speaking to King in this moment as they face the attack of Israel and Aram. And in chapter 7, God tells Ahaz that he need not fear that oppression because God is going to be the one to protect his people. But the king doesn't respond in trust to God. God has told him to ask for a sign and he refuses to. And we know from 2 Kings that the reason he does that is probably because he's already made plans with Assyria. He's not trying to be pious, I don't think, in Isaiah. But God promises to be with his people even though Ahaz has failed to trust him. And he gives them a sign that he will be with them, a sign that he will protect them from Israel and Aram. And the sign is the virgin son, who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. A sign that those, even though all those enemies' nations are coming to get them, God is with them. I'm not going to go into more detail of this. You might want to ask a question about it in question time. And so God will deal with Aram and Israel, and he tells us in Isaiah that he will use the instrument of Assyria to defeat them. God is with his people, and he uses Assyria to protect them. And in chapter 9, you can read more about how more about God's judgment against the northern kingdom, Israel. Isaiah speaks about how they're going to be judged for their wickedness and their failure to turn to him. But Judah and Jerusalem won't escape God's judgment for their failure to listen to him and live rightly. In the second half of chapter 7 and in chapter 8, Jerusalem is also warned that Assyria will come to destroy them as well. God is with them, but he will bring judgment against them. And the way that we know that he's with them, even though he judges them, is that in Isaiah 8:8, the judgment is described as a flood that reaches to the neck. It doesn't overwhelm them, it reaches to the neck. Assyria will in time destroy Judah, the nation, and they'll get all the way to the walls of Jerusalem. God will protect his people. We read in 2 Kings and later in Isaiah that though Assyria will conquer Judah, it will not overpower Jerusalem. And the judgment that both these nations experience is because they have failed to trust God. Instead, they've put their hope in the nations. And that theme of putting hope in the nations rather than God will be one that continues through this section of Isaiah through to chapter 39. God shows how foolish it is, and this is again something he'll show throughout the following chapters, the following weeks we'll see, how foolish it is to put your trust in these nations. Because in chapter 10 of Isaiah, he tells them how God is going to bring judgment against Assyria. They're just a tool that he's used. And so when they show their pride that they're the ones who've done it, rather than acknowledging the Lord's power, he'll judge them as well. It's foolish to put your hope in those nations because God is the one who puts them there. And so this section is one that's marked by pressure that Jerusalem faces from these external forces. And we see God's response, a judgment against Israel and Aram using Assyria. God is with his people as their protector. But he also brings judgment to Jerusalem as well, because they failed to trust his power and turn to him when in need, because he's the one who's ultimately in control. And of course, this is a reminder for us, I think. When we feel pressure in life, what do we do? Who do we turn to? What do we turn to? What's our first instinct when we face that pressure? Is it to consider our financial position, to remind ourselves that, oh, okay, we'll be all right? Is it to refresh the CV? Rely on our abilities, the one who's ultimately in control, the one who is with us, is the one to trust in those moments. Not that we don't do those other things, but our first instinct should be to turn to him in prayer. For he's the one in control. And in these chapters, though, there's the, you know, the context is these battles and wars, and there's the talk of God's judgment, there is hope. God speaks about a day to come where he will, where there will be peace and justice for his people. And it's a day when his king will come to rule on the throne. And focusing on this king is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. We get two significant descriptions of this king in Isaiah in our section, in chapter 9 and chapter 11. So as we think about the section as a whole, we've got pressure, historical, chapter 7, judgment against God's protection of his people, though there's some judgment for Judah and Jerusalem, God's judgment on Israel, and interspersed with that, the hope of the king, God's judgment against Assyria, more hope of the king, and then praise. That's kind of the theme. Let's look at chapter 9 together. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Here we have this description of hope for God's people as they struggle in the gloom and oppression of war. They experience joy because their enemies are defeated. Verse 4, the rod of their enemy is broken. God has taken the weapons of their enemies away. They're disarmed. The situation of terror is over. And so God's people can breathe a sigh of relief and have joy. And there is peace. And the peace comes through God's king. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So that there will be a child who is born that will bring this hope of victory. He will be the ruler who will have the government on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne. This is the Davidic king, the Messiah they're longing for. And considering the failure of Ahaz, who's turned to Assyria for help, this king will be the perfect king to lead God's people. He is faithful to God. He is, and we get this description of him, don't we? He is a wonderful counselor. He's the one who gives excellent counsel. That is, he is the one of incredible wisdom, unlike the foolish kings like Ahaz. He is the mighty God. It's an incredible statement here that this king will be God himself. And he's the one who comes with the power and might of God, the one who will bring certain victory over these opposing nations. He is an everlasting father. Now, I always thought that this was just another comment about him being God, you know, God is father. But then I thought, well, he's God's son and he's the father. How does that kind of work? But I was helped by a commentary which said that kings at this time were often referred to as fathers and thought of as fathers, like the father of the nation. They were, because they were there who were to care for their people like a father. But sadly, you know, human kings fail in this, don't they? They don't do what's best for their people. We certainly see that through Judah and Israel's history. But here, God's king will be the one who is the perfect father, the caring, compassionate, protective father of his nation and people. And he will not leave the people to suffer a rubbish king after him, because his perfect rule will be forever. He is the Prince of Peace. That is, he is the one, the prince, who will oversee the rollout and implementation of peace across the nation. His rule will be marked by that peace. And he will rule his kingdom in justice and righteousness. There will be no corruption in his rule, no injustice. Under his rule, things will be done for the good of all, not for the good of the ruler. And it will all be done in line with God's righteous will. It's quite a picture of the king, isn't it? And it would be nice to know that a powerful, just, morally upright, wise, and peacemaking ruler would come to rule. Quite a different picture to those we were considering last week in the election, good as they may be. They're not God's perfect ruler, are they? And this description has a distinct echo of God's promised king to David in 2 Samuel 7. God promised King David that he would put one of his descendants on the throne forever, who would be like a son to God. And here we see Isaiah confirming that this king is coming. And this king will be God himself, born as a man, who will rule on God's throne forever, bringing the power, the wisdom, the justice and peace of God to bear on our messy world. Let's look at chapter 11 now, if you want to flip over the page. Chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We have another description of this king. He comes from Jesse, that is King David's dad, his line, which again confirms that he's the Davidic king, the Messiah the people are waiting for. And he will be empowered to rule in God's power. He's given God's Spirit. Some of the other kings in the Old Testament are given God's Spirit, but this is more permanent. God's Spirit will rest on him. And God's Spirit will empower him to rule perfectly. It will give him wisdom, understanding, power, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Here, we see a picture of God's king as a Spirit-filled king who God is empowering to lead perfectly. He will lead God's people as God himself would. And we see the goodness of his reign in the following verses. He will bring real justice. Justice not based on what he hears or sees, which can be deceived, those senses, can't they? Rather, he will know exactly what's going on. He'll know the heart of the situation and therefore will be able to bring the right, just action to bear. So real justice will happen. No more failures of the family court system. No more of the well-resourced getting away with it, or those with the connections getting special treatment. He will care for the needy and helpless, as all politicians aim to do, but have trouble and don't have the resources to enact it perfectly, do they? And what's more, he will bring in a restored creation, where predator and prey are no longer at odds with one another. There's no more fear, I think is the picture here. The infant playing near the hole of the cobra. That's a crazy image, isn't it? I kind of get a, even thinking about it. Like when I see my kids playing near that damp pile of wood in the backyard, and I'm thinking, oh, the redbacks like damp wood, don't they? Like I kind of go, that's the feeling I have when my kids are near those points. But you see what here it's saying? There's no more worry like that. Here the king brings in peace, safety, security. No fear, no anxiety. And the restoration goes beyond just the creation. It goes between people and God. There's a restored relationship with God and a restored relationship with one another, which is, I think, how the rest of the chapter kind of plays out. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. God's Spirit-empowered king will be the rallying point for people to come to God. He will bring the nations. He will bring those from Israel and Judah who've been scattered in God's judgment. He'll bring them back to him. to right relationship with God. And Isaiah will go on to explain that God will do this through the suffering and death of the servant figure we meet in the second half of Isaiah. But this is quite a picture of the rule of this king, isn't it? God's king will bring victory, restoration, peace, perfect rule. And in Isaiah 12, we see the response Isaiah's readers should take. Praise, trust, obedience. Praising God as the one who's forgiven his people, his sinful people, and saved them from his judgment at the hands of the nations. Trusting God, turning to him. He's the powerful ruler. He's the one to trust. And obedience, following God's king and his righteous rule. So, this is the picture of the king in Isaiah. How should we respond to this prophesied king? Well, of course, we have more of the picture than they did, don't we? We see the fulfillment of these prophecies in Jesus, God's ultimate king. Jesus, of course, the fulfillment of this picture, and we see that as we read the Gospels, and we just see this picture so often painted of him. He is the Son who is born. Matthew 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the Son born who is truly God with us. He's not just a sign that God is with his people. That's what it was in Isaiah. It was a sign. Jesus is the reality of God with his people. And he was with his people just as he was with his people in Isaiah to save them from the strong opposition they face. But in Jesus, with Jesus, he saves God's people from sin and from God's judgment, not from the foreign nations. That's the bigger problem we have. He saves us from our ultimate problems. And he is David's son. He is a descendant of David, and he is the Spirit-empowered king. At his baptism, I think we see this. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up. Sorry, this is from Matthew 3. He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is God's Son. He is the ultimate king from David's line. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that 2 Samuel 7. He's the king who perfectly obeys his heavenly Father. And we see at Jesus' baptism that God's Spirit comes to rest on him. He is the one who has been empowered by God's Spirit to lead God's people. Jesus' rule is the rule of God himself. And of course, we see that rule and the way that he leads throughout his life and ministry, don't we? He is the one who comes to bring God's restored kingdom. He cares for the needy and the downtrodden. He calls out those who are acting unjustly. He heals the sick. He removes fear and brokenness from people's lives. And he brings victory, protecting his people from their enemies. Not worldly enemies, but the ultimate enemies of sin and death. And Jesus doesn't do that through domination, but through his own suffering and death. He deals with our sins so that we can be spared the judgment of God. And he brings in a new restored creation that started with his resurrection. And Jesus is the one who welcomes the nations from far and from near and far to come to him. He is the rallying point where we are to come to him to have peace with God. And so to trust him and follow his perfect rule, knowing that he will protect us from all opposition and bring us with him into that restored creation, for he is with us forever. This is who the baby is that we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is the powerful ruler, the everlasting Davidic king, God himself in the flesh, come to bring peace and restoration. Peace to sinners with God and restoration of our relationship with him and of our entire creation. It's a different view of Jesus, isn't it, than what we think of at Christmas, I think. And it can challenge our view, I think, of Jesus. We might not think of Jesus as 8 pounds, 6 ounce baby Jesus, But I think we at times can domesticate him, we can minimize him. We see him as someone, you know, he's just like us, just like an older brother maybe, which he is, of course. He is human like us. He is our brother. But he's also God's king. God's spirit-empowered, mighty, everlasting king. And so to see that picture of who Jesus is, what should our response be? Well, four things for us. First, we should praise God that his ultimate king has come. God's perfect king who will bring peace and restoration to our broken world, he's here. And so we thank God and praise him for acting. Second, we shouldn't minimize Jesus. Don't put Jesus into that small, manageable box. Kind of fits as part of our life. He is God's ultimate king, mighty in power. He is the everlasting ruler to whom all knees will bow when he returns. Third, he is God's king, so we rally to him to find restoration, peace, and comfort. He is king over all the nations, over all history, over all reality. And he calls on you to come to him, to have a restored relationship with God, that God might be with you. So if you don't yet follow him, come join his kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace, of comfort, of blessing. Fourth, we obey him as our king. Jesus is the king, and so we listen to what he tells us in his word, and we take him seriously. Not just seeing his point of view as one amongst many, he is the king. And so we trust that his way is the best way. And so we listen to him and obey him. For to us a son is given. Jesus, God's prophesied king, is here. And he calls us to follow his perfect rule and be part of his kingdom of peace and restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have brought your perfect king in Jesus. Please help us to keep seeing Jesus as he is, as our king, and come to him to follow him, experience his peace and restoration. Amen.